We are studying Lamentations this morning, and some of you have been very faithful to read through the Bible with us over these couple of years. And one of the faithful readers said, "Did you have to pick the middle of winter for Jeremiah and Lamentations? We live in upstate New York. It's cloudy and dreary, and you gave us cloudy and dreary books to read during the season." In psychology, they call it seasonal affective disorder. Not enough sunshine, and now we're talking about sadness. That was just providential, coincidental, but I think we all can relate to going through times of sadness, times of grieving, of loss, of sorrow, and that's what Jeremiah was. He was the weeping prophet, and we believe Jeremiah also wrote the book of Lamentations as well. He went from kind of an autobiography to a description in a poetic form of going through times of sorrow. Now, I want to make sure we understand that not every sorrow is directly due to a specific sin in our lives, though in the case of Israel, this was a sin issue that they were grieving about. We're complicated. God says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We call it, there's biopsychosocial components that go into sorrow. Physical components, genetic components, hormonal components, biological, there's psychological perspective. How does past experience influence how we see a situation and experience? And certainly social, relational pieces that go in of losses, grieving the loss of a spouse or a loved one or a conflict situation. But there's also spiritual components to sadness. When I think of the complication of it, I think of the example of Elijah. Elijah had just seen God rain fire from heaven and burn up the sacrifice and demonstrate that he's the Almighty God. And then he runs and flees Queen Jezebel. He's exhausted, he's tired, and he says, "Lord, I can't live any longer." I go, "Wait a minute. You just had a great, great experience." And you could say kind of the highs of life, and then there's lows of life. There's ups and downs of life, and certainly there was a physical exhaustion for him. There was certainly psychological, and so he said, I'm all alone. So what I'm trying to suggest is to be careful when we talk about sadness today and the sorrow that came for the people of Israel, that there's more complexity to that, and certainly in many of your lives as well. They say that one out of eight high school students experience some kind of depression or anxiety. One out of four, some say even one out of three college students, that was my experience, a long period of depression in my first year of college. But then all of life's experiences, and our seniors often feel sorrow and sadness, losing loved ones and health. There's a lot of seasons of life that include this. But I want to suggest this morning that this book on lamenting and feeling sorry, not sorry, feeling sorrowful, has a high point. And that high point comes in the very middle of the book. You say, that's written differently than we write books in Western culture. They kind of build up to this high point. Lamentations chapter 3, great is thy faithfulness. So as we think about this morning, I want you to see our talk on the subject, and then we're going to look upward and we're going to look forward. And I believe you're going to see a very interesting God perspective on times of sorrow, times of sadness. So we're starting in chapter 3, in the first couple of verses. You try to pick which verses do we focus on, especially when we're going through a whole book of the Bible in 1 week. But look at the first few verses of Lamentations chapter 3. And in the first verses, I focus on the issue of sin, Jeremiah has been kind of building up to this point in chapter 3 as he talks about sin in the nation of Israel. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He is feeling sorrow and sadness as he sees God's people have rebelled against the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 8, he wrote, Jerusalem sinned grievously. And then he speaks about their transgressions in chapter 1, verse 14. And he refers to himself on behalf of the people, saying, I have rebelled against his word. And then in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, I have been very rebellious. And then verse 22, let all their evil doing come before you. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, he speaks of the iniquity of the people. And so he's describing God's people. The sin is to miss the mark. To transgress is to go off the pathway. It's this description that he says it's rooted in rebellion. And saying, I want to live life my way rather than God's way. And he says, when you say, I want to do my will, my plan, my pathway, rather than God's plan for me, there are consequences. Choices have consequences. He describes it as evil doing and iniquity. What made it particularly tough for Jeremiah is that the other prophets were saying, oh, you guys are just fine. Don't worry about it. They didn't want to address the problem of sin and rebellion. They wanted, you know, just a pat on the back. Everything's fine. Wouldn't you rather say everything's fine? But he says, well, that's not God's truth. So Christianity uniquely describes the human predicament in pretty dark colors because we have rebelled against our Creator and we're in a desperate situation. And the people of Israel are illustrating that desperation. We should not make light of that. We shouldn't overlook that. Because if we don't recognize our need, then we won't recognize the solution. So keep that as an insight into sorrow. When we recognize our need, then we turn to find a solution. As followers of Christ, you think, who are the people of Israel representing for us today? You could say they could represent somebody who's never trusted Christ. And the warning there is the wages of sin is death. There are consequences. It's a bad ending. But for followers of Christ, the Bible describes God as our Heavenly Father who loves us and disciplines his children. So whether it's depicting a believer or it's depicting the unbeliever, the point is there are consequences to disobeying God, going our own way. There's a result of that. The result, he goes on to say, of sin is suffering. Sin results in suffering. We live in a world that wants to say you don't have to pay a consequence for disobeying God. There's no consequences. You put on any movie or television program, say they seem to just kind of live out a life of ungodliness, and for some reason there's never a consequence. But any look at Hollywood and you say there are consequences. And there's consequences. And he's saying, guess what? Sin results in suffering. We like to think of God as a God who loves us. And he does. God, in fact, is love, the Apostle John says. God is love. And I would suggest to you that even in his punishment of sin, it's because he loves us. Think about that. God loves us and wants to draw us back to himself. The impending picture of the consequence of sin is to draw us back to himself. Suffering and sorrow to draw us back to himself. The reality is, apart from him, we are not going to find the fullness of life that he wants to offer to us. But as the passage depicts it, we see that even in lamentation, God's anger towards sin is reticent anger, meaning he's a just God who demands sin be punished, but he would prefer that people respond to his love. He would prefer that people accepted him rather than rejecting him. So the best, I did a study on the emotions of Christ looked at the emotions of Christ throughout the Gospels. And as I was studying that, I think we might capture it better, you might say, if we look at how Jesus expressed the same as God was expressing here. And the illustration is that, remember when the man who was disabled, and the Lord sees him on the Sabbath day, and he's looking at the man, and his intent is to heal the man, but the Pharisees are watching. And the Pharisees look at him, and they're like, ooh, we might catch Jesus doing a work on the Sabbath. And of course, Jesus knew their heart, right? And Jesus knew their attitude. And as he looks around, and it says he looked around at them with anger. Now, we don't like to think of God as angry. Don't like to think of Jesus as angry. But shouldn't we be angry? Shouldn't bad things actually make us upset? Shouldn't we be upset when we hear of a child that's been hurt by an adult? Shouldn't we be upset with evil in this world? Actually, that's the righteous response to bad and evil in this world. I don't know how many illustrations to give, but there's a hospital called St. Margaret's. I don't know if you've heard of St. Margaret's. I'd never heard of it before. St. Margaret's is filled with hundreds of children with extreme disability. And some of that is, you kind of understand it. It was an injury. Kids that jumped off a diving board and broke their necks and now are permanently disabled. But the hard ones are the ones that were shaken. The hard ones are when a little child was so abused that there was permanent disability. And all of a sudden you kind of get angry, don't you, when you see something like that. We understand that. So when Jesus looked at sin and the evil of this world, he was righteously indignant, but the Bible says he was angry. He was angry, but his anger was tempered by sorrow. Anger with sorrow, because he looked at the evil of this world and was angry towards the wrong, but he wanted the better. He grieved over the suffering and loss. So he looks at the Pharisees who were misrepresenting the character of God by opposing Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. He looks at them and he felt angry, but he grieved because of the consequences of sin. When you see your children make a wrong decision, you go, Lord, help them to make a good decision, because the consequence, what they're going to face, we want to keep them from that. You're kind of angry, but then you're sorrowful for the suffering that they will experience because of that. You can relate to that as a parent, I'm sure. So here's Jesus representing God's character, angered towards sin, but grieving the suffering because of sin. Just as he wept when he saw the sorrow at Lazarus' death. Jesus had this mixture. You wish you could look up Jesus' emotion and find, he joked around here and he laughed here and he smiled. Oh, you all of a sudden realize that he was so attuned to the consequences of a world that's rebelled against his Father. The classic example is that as he's going towards Jerusalem at the end, and he looks at Jerusalem and he wept for Jerusalem because he, the Savior of the world that came, they had rejected. They called it the time of visitation. And as he looked at Jerusalem, he could see not only had he was sorrowful for their rejection of him, but he was sorrowful because of Jerusalem was going to be crushed by the Romans. And he was sorrowful for the consequences, eternal consequences of rejecting God's plan of salvation. He felt sorrowful. So you can see, actually, sorrowfulness is an appropriate response to evil and the consequences of evil in the world. And I don't mean to describe that as life goes on, you have a little more realism of the challenges of life, but you kind of get sober to the fact this is an imperfect world. It's a fallen world. And a fallen world that's rejected the Creator is going to experience terrible consequences for us now and to reject Him for eternity. Those are consequences. So God is just in His anger towards sin that's displayed in Lamentations. His judgment is the consequences, not of His preference, but His response to the rebellion of His people against Him. And as a loving God, He disciplines His children who have wandered away from Him, and He expresses anger with sadness like Jesus did. And it was Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53 who says, prophetically looking at the Messiah, said, "He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. So if you can feel His pain as He looks at the world, as you see this imperfect world, you can relate to the sorrow that He felt. And as this passage turns, I wanted to focus on the sorrow. Just as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane began, it says in the Amplified Bible, to show grief and distress of mind. He was deeply depressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is very sad, deeply grieved, so that I'm almost dying of sorrow." You could see His sorrow for the suffering, for the sin of the world, and realize the consequences of rebelling against the Creator. Sorrow, however, has a purpose. Just as the people of Israel were lamenting because of the suffering that came in their lives because of sin, Lamentations 3:17 says, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is." That sin that leads to suffering results in sadness. Yet I see that God has a purpose through the sadness. And this is the way the Apostle Paul describes that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "We are pressed on every side by troubles." You feel that sometimes. "But we are not crushed and broken. We are perplexed, but we don't give up and quit. We are hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and keep going. Now listen to this. For our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long." So we don't look at the troubles we see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not seen. For the troubles we see will soon be over. The joys to come will last forever. I want us to look upward and forward. You have lamenting, sin, suffering, and sorrow. However, Paul says, let's look forward. And he looks forward in, I believe, two ways, by looking upward at who the Lord is and forward into the days where there will be no more suffering. And so the fourth point in this passage that I'm looking at is salvation. Salvation. The very high point of Lamentations is beginning in verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. So, do you recognize those words anyplace else? Do you recognize those? You're going to in a minute. This is called a hymn book. And it's in the front. It's in the front. Everybody grab their hymn book for a moment. It's the blue book. I'm teasing you. Older folks understand the joke, right? It's like newspaper. My granddaughter, what's a newspaper, Papa? This is a hymn book. Look at number 139. Hymn number 139. Now look how this hymn, written by Thomas Chisholm, I think I'm pronouncing his name correctly, captures this passage. And this is what I want you to remember. I want you to remember. So to make you and me remember, you're going to listen to me. No. We are going to sing it together. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Now, we're not going to sing the second verse. Look at the second verse. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy, look at the three words, great, to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Do you notice in this passage, he turns his attention to the Lord. You see, if we're looking at ourselves and our circumstances, that's pretty discouraging, right? But he instead looks at the character of God. And those three characteristics of God are repeated in this second verse. He focuses first, he says, on God's steadfast love, his loyal love. God is determined to love us. Even though we're unfaithful to him, he presses on and keeps loving us. Paul says it this way, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Then he focuses on his mercies that never come to an end, that God is gracious and merciful to us, even though we don't deserve it. He feels mercy toward the suffering of humanity due to their rebellion and sin, but he takes action to meet that need. Mercy shows itself in action. And the third characteristic of God he looks at is faithfulness. John MacArthur defines that as God keeps his promises according to his truthful, faithful character. Isn't that wonderful? He focuses on who God is. He focuses not on our failings, they're plenteous. He focuses on him. So as we come to this point of saying, oh, my sin has separated me from God. I deserve the suffering as a result of that. And I experience the sorrow that comes from that. Thank God for sorrow. That's what I'm suggesting. Thank God. I don't thank God for sorrow most of the time, really. I'm just thinking, wow, thank God for the sorrow that draws us to turn from the wrong pathway to God's pathway. The Apostle Paul calls that godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance.
godly sorrow leads to a change. Actually say thank you, God, for the sorrow that pauses the button for a moment and say, you know what? I'm on a pathway that isn't a good direction to go. I need to change course. The sorrow is a gift from God. Just like physical pain causes us to change maybe a course of action that we're in, say, ooh, better not do that anymore. The emotional pain of sorrow is a gift from God. Different perspective, isn't it? Dr. David Myers is a Christian psychologist. He's written a terrific book on psychology that's popular on secular campuses. But listen to what he says about depression and sorrow. Depression protects us. Like other physical pain, it slows us down to reflect. Depression helps us to let go of unattainable goals. Depression can help us redirect our energy to more promising ways. Depression can help us be more discerning and make better decisions. Do you think that God has given our world sorrow to turn us from a wrong pathway, to draw us back to himself? I would say sorrow can be a positive pause in life to reset our lives and set new priorities and direction. I'm going to suggest that godly sorrow actually is used by God to lead us to change. That's what repentance is. Turn around. You're going in the wrong direction and change direction. Whether it be for your recognizing your need for salvation in Jesus Christ, God may give you sorrow so that you're not satisfied with life that is empty apart from the Lord. And if you're a follower of Christ, he may be saying, you know what? I'm just giving you a little wake-up call. That sorrow that you're experiencing, I have a purpose for that. I have a plan for that. I have a benefit for your life. And that benefit is for your salvation, for your transformation, for your growth. Paul wrote it this way, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, he wrote the Corinthians this letter that was upset with them, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, he says, for I see that the letter grieved you. I didn't want to make you feel badly, but though for only a little while, as it is, I rejoice, not because you grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Do you see, do you ever feel badly to confront somebody that needs a change? Or frankly, do you ever feel badly being confronted for a need to change? And you go, oh, I don't like this. But stop and say, Lord, what are you teaching me? How are you helping me get on track? How are you bringing me back to yourself? What Paul goes on to describe in verse 25, it says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. That's a good thing to do when you're going through sorrow. What about this? So the soul seeks him. It is good that you should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for man that he hear the yoke in his youth. He's saying, if you feel some pain and suffering, that's actually not a bad thing because it will bring you back, draw you to myself. Waiting for him, seeking him, humbling ourselves is God's plan for us because he loves us. The sorrow, the sin, the sorrow, the sin, the suffering, the sorrow lead us to salvation. That's God's gift to us. Tom Constable, one of my profs, said, God gets no pleasure from inflicting pain on people. His judgments are not the way he wants to relate to humanity, but are his response to human sin. Punishment is an alien work of God given reluctantly after numerous warnings. But he wants to rescue us and to bring him back to himself.
So now, third verse. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Great is thy faith and thousand beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
When we're feeling sorrowful, look up at God's loving, faithful mercy and look forward to this day. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine looking at life today without the hope of heaven? We want everyone here to have that confidence of heaven. And then we can look forward to how God's going to work all things together for good to them who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, well, we thank you for sorrow today. It's hard to thank you for sadness and sorrow, but recognize that you and your love and your mercy and your faithfulness use even sorrow to draw us to yourself, to cause us to recognize that we're sinners who need forgiveness, and to cause us as your followers to recognize that you want to purify us, and through the disciplines you bring to our lives, to cause us to work on those areas that we're struggling with, the areas of disobedience that would need confession, and that you help draw us through godly sorrow to repentance. Lord, I pray for each one who's come today, Lord, that if someone's never shown godly sorrow that leads to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, today would be the day. And for those who know you, Lord, I pray that you would use sorrow in our lives to lead us to changes that you want to produce so that we become more like your Son. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.